chapter 3, which is called in the Catechism God's Salvation, Law and Grace. There are three sections to today: the moral law, firstly, then grace and justification, and finally the church as mother and teacher. So let's begin with the moral law, and I start on a very complex issue in a way. It's called natural law. So I'll introduce it before I attend to this. Natural law is obviously a very obvious kind of almost motherhood statement, meaning if you want to know how something should behave, look at what it is. So I don't know anything about machinery, but if it's got cars have different, what do you call these things, so many, two, three, four cylinders or whatever it is. Well, a two-cylinder car, if such exist, will work in a certain way. And if you're a mechanic, you better know how it's going to work because it's only got two cylinders. So it necessarily behaves in a certain way, and it should behave according to the fact that it's got two. Is that all right? And if it's got three, it'll behave differently and you can do different things with it. And if you try to do with something that's got two cylinders what needs four cylinders to do, I presume it'll muck it up, it'll just ruin the machine. So now a dog does dog things and a cat does cat things, and an almond tree, let's hope, produces almonds. So what a thing does, the way it ought to behave, and this is a scientific thing, this is an observational thing, it's not an abstract thing, you look at what it is, and according to as it is, it will behave in certain ways. So if you want to know natural law, how we as human beings should behave, well, we need to look at what we are. What is a human being? And that's obviously a correct process. However, having said that, it's not sufficient, my reading of it, and not only mine, but I read to say what I'm saying, is that there's a danger that we might examine nature from a purely physical or biological perspective. I'll take one really obvious example without developing it now. Heterosexual behaviour and homosexual behaviour. Just take that as a thing. If you simply look at the physical makeup of man and woman, it's stand out obvious, isn't it, that the sexual action between a man and a woman is appropriate because of the biological, physical setup of each. That's obvious, isn't it? The problem is that if you just look at the physical stuff, you haven't looked sufficiently at what a human being is. Because sexuality, for example, and there are very complicated things that can happen in it, which you medical people know better than I, is not always well indicated by the physical aspect of the human being. There's a psychological aspect too. There's a whole lot of complications that go in to a person feeling male or feeling female or identifying as male or identifying as female. So a simplistic look at the outside of things could lead you to certain conclusions, whereas a proper look at what is sexuality, what is sexual identity, how does it work psychologically, neurologically, mentally, takes us into very, very subtle and often complicated areas. So we have to be careful about drawing conclusions based on the natural law, having observed the natural law simply physically. Another perhaps silly example: human beings don't fly, birds fly. But human beings are intelligent, and we can all actually fly. We can work things out by aerodynamics, and we've done it, whereby we can actually build something that substitutes for our lack of wings and actually leave the earth and fly. We can actually go to the blooming star, the planets, the moon, the planets. So we're an intelligent person. So when we talk about what makes a human being, we've got to be very careful about it and realise that we're actually an intelligent person, and an intelligent person can actually do something with the physical aspects that transcend them. Simple other example I'll try and give. If you've got one bit of quartz and you've got another bit of quartz and they're exactly the same shape, let's say, and you're using it for something and this one gets mucked up, you can put the other one in and you've completely substituted for it. It makes no difference. If you've got one little washer made out of rubber and the dash thing goes through and your tap starts to pour out, you put another bit of rubber in, one out, one in, replacement, identical, job done. Fair enough? If you've got a little dog, though, and you've had this dog for 15 years, and you're alone at home, and something else has happened between you and the dog, and you have to have the dog put down, I can't walk into your room and say, oh, I'll get you another dog. I mean, you can get another dog, but it doesn't replace the one you had. Because the one you had has, well, I don't have to tell you what it's done. Something's happened at that higher level of being, from the rock to the dog. I'm going jumping a bit. But that's about feelings and emotion and memory and everything that you know it is. You just can't replace one dog with another dog. You can you? Let's come to human beings. If you didn't know me at all, or I didn't know you at all, say there was someone here I'd never met, and I said, oh, look, who was that person down the back? And you said to me, oh, it was a human being. Well, that's very instructive. It's very helpful. You've told me their nature. I know it wasn't a dog, and it wasn't a cat, and it wasn't a bit of quartz, and it wasn't an aeroplane, it wasn't a bird. It's a human being. I'd say, thank you very much. Now, I actually would like a bit of help here, because that was kind of standout obvious. But telling you that I'm a human being tells you something radically basic about me, but it tells you very little about me. Because a human being, we've got this other. There's just so much to us that's based on decisions we've made, loves we've had, disappointments we've had, our history. We become who we are becoming because we're in the image and likeness of God and we're able to be in communion and love and so on. So if you're going to talk about natural law, meaning how should we behave because we're human, you're asking a very good question, and I'm not denying the goodness of the question, but all I'm doing is relativizing it and saying, wait a minute, let's be very careful, because when you're talking about a human being, you're talking about a person who's become something and who's come from something and who's internalized some things and made certain decisions. And morality is all about the practical decisions of the next step of love that a person should make in this journey of grace that we're on. Are you with me? So you just can't go right back to basics and determine it. You have to include that, of course, but it's subtle. There's a lot of science needs to go into it. Psychology is essential. All that medical science can find out is going to be very important on the chromosomes and all the rest of that I don't understand. But we're on a big, big journey, and ultimately we have to come to understand the nature of this human being. Now, the nature, we have a lot in common, but the most important things about us are actually, I think, quite unique and different. Are you with me enough to keep going anyhow? We can discuss it perhaps today, but I'm just trying to warn you, because a lot of writings, in my view, when I've studied them, and I've checked this out with other people too, a lot of the arguments you get in moral theology books based on the natural law, to me, are a little bit suspect. They need careful examining to make sure we're dealing with something that is radically human and really human and taking everything into consideration. They can be a bit simplistic. And I think I've given you one example already on the homosexual, heterosexual aspect of things. Great care has to go into that. And there's many others. So, it's not sufficient. This is the point I'm making to summarise it. It's not sufficient to examine human nature from a purely physical or biological perspective. There is more to us than physics, because human nature is the nature of a person. Everyone knows that. John Paul II, in his lovely encyclical called The Splendor of Truth, and what a beautiful title, Article 50 writes, "The natural law expresses and lays down the purposes, rights, and duties which are based upon the bodily and spiritual nature of the human person. Therefore, this law cannot be thought of as simply a set of norms on the biological level. Rather, it must be defined as the rational order whereby human beings are called by the Creator to direct and regulate their lives and actions." Another example where this has come up for an enormous amount of writing is in the whole question of birth control, the use of sexuality, and how to organise it such a way, whether to have children or not have children, the reasons for it. It's a very complex area which you're all familiar with, I'm sure, but there were some quite simplistic statements made at some levels which seemed to just finish the argument, whereas the argument hasn't been finished and it's still an ongoing investigation, because sexual union is not just with a view to having children. In fact, it's primarily about love. It's primarily about communion. And the communion, please God, and when it's appropriate, and when will lead to the fruit of that, which is a child. But sometimes the need for communion might also bring with it a need not to have the fruit of it. And I'm getting into, you know, areas that are not that complicated, but you see what I'm trying to get at. It's just, it needs a lot of investigation, a lot of care. Yeah. So, there are, looking at natural law, you make up your own, but I'll just give you some examples. There are kinds of behaviour.
There is a little white car parked out there, the presbytery, off the road, and its lights are on. I don't know if there's anyone here, but it's got a yellow New South Wales number plate parked under the tree.
Okay. So there are kinds of behaviour which can never, in any situation, be a proper response, that is, a response which is in conformity with the dignity of the person, says John Paul II in the same encyclical, The Splendour of Truth. In other words, based on human nature, what it means to be human, with all its complexity and subtlety and spiritual awareness, there are certain behaviours that are immoral. Intrinsically is the word that's used. They can never be right. Now, he gives some examples, so I'll just run through them. And he's quoting from the Second Vatican Council, Gaudium et Spes. And just for your, you could add to this, you might even want to subtract from it, but this is the ones used in the Vatican Council. "Whatever is hostile to life itself, such as any kind of homicide, genocide, abortion, euthanasia, voluntary suicide. These are always things that are, in essence, never able to be said is a moral action. They're always wrong." That, of course, needs another question. We're talking about objective morality here, do you see? Then you get into the subjective order. For example, let's take suicide. The Church rightly has a very strong, sensible position on it. And it says, no, you have no right to take your own life. It's not, your life isn't yours to take. Now that's clear, very good, and as long as I'm mentally able to choose, it helps me in a desperate situation not choose that path. Do you get me? But as soon as I do choose that path, the Church is all over me with compassion and love. It wasn't always this way, but it is. And a requiem mass and everything. Because what's happened is, for something personally to be gravely sinful, you need not only that the thing itself be gravely sinful, which suicide is, but you need also full knowledge and full consent. And no one who actually does it has that. So the assumption is that while it's there to, and thank God it is there, at hard times to say, no, that's not the way to go. If I can listen to that and act on it, that's good. It's keeping me there to work out my life and to have unfinished business fixed up and to love to the end and all that. But if I break and snap and go along that path, the assumption is I didn't have full knowledge or full consent, so there's no question of personal, subjective, moral, mortal guilt. And that seems to me to be totally consistent way of thinking. We're talking about here, though, just it isn't right. It's intrinsically wrong, these. We'll look at all these when we do the Ten Commandments more fully. But so it gives other examples, the Pope does and the Vatican Council does. Whatever violates the integrity of the human person, these are never justifiable. Mutilation, physical, mental torture, attempts to coerce the spirit. Whatever, and by the way, people in the highest places in the church have tried all these things. I don't. We're not saying anyone's. We're just saying what's wrong. And if a pope does it, he's wrong to do it. And if a hierarchy does it, they're wrong to do it. They may have been blind and ignorant and had a whole lot of reasons behind them. We're not judging. We never judge individual guilt here. We're talking about what is wrong, and needs to be named to be wrong. Whatever is offensive to human dignity, subhuman living conditions, arbitrary imprisonment, holy smoke, deportation, slavery, prostitution, trafficking in women and children, degrading conditions of work which treat labourers as mere instruments of profit and not as free, responsible persons. God, if all this isn't relevant, I don't know what we're doing. All these and the like are a disgrace, says the Vatican Council, and John Paul II punches it out too. And so long as they infect human civilization, they contaminate those who inflict them more than those who suffer the injustice. They are a negation of the honour due to the Creator. So I'm talking about the natural law here, objectively, and there's a pretty profound list of things that are morally wrong, because they're inhuman and can never be justified. Reason does not create values. Reason doesn't create moral norms or truth. It discovers them, uncovers them, discovers them. We're not to descant above the truth, we're meant to listen to it, absorb it, get to know it. The intelligence is there to penetrate reality in order to discover. We're not in charge. We don't create these things. We look at them. We listen and we develop a spirit and a personality and an understanding and a judgment which is in accordance with reality. Not doing it because we're capable of doing it through abuse of our reason. We must act according to the judgment of reason. And reason must be open to divine enlightenment because of who we are as human beings. Open to grace, open to the inspiration. John Paul II again, some have posited a complete sovereignty of reason in the domain of moral norms regarding the right ordering of life in this world. The end justifies the means, you can do what you like if you can do it for whatever purpose. This, that's the end of the quote, this ignores the effect of sin upon reason. And ignoring also the primary submission to God, which is essential to the proper exercise of reason. Some quotes from the scripture to support this very simplistic, what I'm offering you is pretty, well, I hope it's not shallow, but it's a very simple look at pretty profound things. Here's Jesus, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And the truth in John's Gospel always means something absolutely precise. The truth means who God really is. That's it. So if we understand who God really is, and few of us do, and we're all growing in our understanding of it, because the God of Jesus' contemporaries was mostly false, including the God presented in the synagogues, at the temple, and at the Roman sanctuaries, and all over the world. People have got such wonky ideas of God, and usually they're organized by the powerful to support their position. That's not too cynical, that's the way it works. If you're the Pharaoh and you're a god, well, you can run the country. So that's how it was, and all those buff-headed emperors towards the end of the Roman Empire, there are a few good ones seem to pop up every now and then, God knows how. It's a miracle of nature. But, you know, there's so many of them were just mad. Syphilis running through them and all kinds of damn things. And they were emperors and they were divine, for God's sake. They were divine and the people worshipped them, or else. So in that system, Jesus came in and said, no, God is love. And he showed what it meant, and he showed it on the cross, and he showed... Now that's the truth. Because if we actually get that truth, that'll set us free to what? To conform ourselves to norms of the natural law which are set in concrete at a base level, base camp? No. To climb Everest. That's what you're free for. To find your way to the mountaintop on your own, ultimately, in a unique way. And that's what freedom's for. Not to sit down and be secure somewhere, but to actually become a saint. Your way. God's way with you. So that's the truth that'll set us free, and that's what Jesus did. And when you look at the way he behaved, I don't want to go into this now, I don't want to give a homily, but you can see how it cut across even the best understandings of the day. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the man came up to Jesus and said, blah, 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 and Jesus answered, and he said, oh, well, who's my neighbour? He knew the answer to that question, because it's all in the book of Sirach, has it beautifully. Your neighbour is a Jewish man. That's who a neighbour is. Moabites were not your neighbours. You don't love Moabites, for God's sake, because they're your enemies, they're God's enemies, because God's on our side, you get me? So the Moabites are all really, and the Canaanites certainly, and they built up this dreadful story, which is unhistorical, that we got here, we got this land because God sent us in and got all the Canaanites killed. Don't know who we were that went in, because the Canaanites were there anyhow, and they stayed there. And so it was all gobbledygook justification of a powerful group of people justifying their position, and it's all in the Bible, and we say thanks be to God and think it's all God's word, you get me? It's got to be careful with all that stuff. So it's who writes the history is worth asking. So you've got all that going on, and they all, the neighbour, and it goes on to say, I haven't got it with me now because I just thought of it offhand, but it says, don't feed your enemies though. Don't feed them, because they'll get more powerful if you do that. So your neighbour is a Jew who lives in the Holy Land, that's it. Jesus comes along and has a Samaritan caring for a Jew, which is so good. You know, the best of us at our best moment, we would have told the parable to a group of Jews. We would have had a Jew helping a Samaritan, wouldn't we? To get the idea that we should be out there helping the neighbour. White people should be helping the Aborigines. And everyone think, oh yeah, and they feel good about helping, because I do, you do. So that would be good. So they're our neighbour. Oh gee, are the Aborigines our neighbour? Jesus turns it all on its head. It's a Jew who's actually in need, and it's the Aboriginal who comes in and helps the white person. So not only are they our neighbour, but we need them to help us, not us to help them. You know, that, I mean, both, but you get me? It's a real shift in mentality. No wonder they didn't like Jesus. To think that they needed the help of Samaritans as Jews, as God's chosen people, was abhorrent to most. And it's still pretty abhorrent to most people today too. So, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. How beautiful. Who will cause us to see good? Psalm 4. How are we going to see what's good? Let the light of your face shine on us, O Yahweh, O Lord. Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. Meditates. The word actually, yaga, in Hebrew means kind of mumbles, because they didn't even at the time of Augustine, people didn't read the way I read, just like this. They read by, you know, you mouth the words, you actually said it, even if it was in a whisper. The idea of just having it go through mentally without any physical movement was not the way people read. So the word used here is they would, sometimes we do that too, don't we? And it helps us get into our heads. So here, beautiful statement here on the law from the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's the divine enlightenment to help us see who we are as human beings, to help us understand the natural law, but at a level, a high level of insight. Who can declare his errors, says the psalmist, Psalm 19, and he prays, cleanse me from hidden faults. So fairly briefly, I'll look at with you at God's will revealed in the Old Testament. This is the law now revealed by God. We've moved beyond natural law now to what we call positive law, or information instruction to the mind that's beyond natural law. So here we have something. These are my words, but I hope they make sense to you. People's understanding of God's will prior to Jesus was necessarily imperfect. Of course. Paul insists that where observance of the law comes into conflict with behaviour inspired by the Spirit of Jesus, it's the law that must give way. So when he went into the Gentile world, the law, and it was in the law, of circumcision, of food that you could eat or not eat, all those sect-specific cultic laws, sacrifices that had to be offered in the temple, none of this did he require of Romans or Scythians or Armenians or Africans. They didn't have to do any of that. And of course that got him into all kinds of trouble with the rest of the Christian community in Jerusalem, who couldn't laterally think, who thought, oh no, this is all part of our culture. And that's been the problem, hasn't it, with missionary work all through the centuries, that we find it hard to discern between our understanding of Jesus and our insight. We preach ourselves rather than Jesus if we're not careful, and all our cultural clutter goes into it as well. Well, Jesus himself said, it was said to you of old, meaning in the Bible, the Old Testament, but I say to you. So there's always that but. So our only way to read the Old Testament is to read it with the eyes of Jesus, or we'll misread it, and it's being done by experts still, this misreading. You still hear things coming out of certain churches, certain groups of churches in the world, insisting on certain moral actions because they're quoting something from the Old Testament usually, and it's bizarre, it's actually foolish, scholars have gone well beyond it, but they still do it. So maybe they just don't want to know, or don't want to find out, or have lost the inquiry, or that's their only security, God knows why, but they've got to be shown up for what's going on. It was said to you of old, but I say to you. One of my best examples that I must have told you before was when I was chaplain at the university, and we had this lovely woman who was, she was, I suppose, mentally, nervously, very sensitive, and you know, needed a lot of care. And she was actually married. She married in Canada to a man, and they'd met in one of these places that helps people who have got neurological problems or mental problems, and she was very lovely. But her way of showing her, she came in and was welcomed obviously by our community, and her way of showing it was making hanging. She couldn't, like she could talk, but that wasn't her gift. She made some lovely hangings for it, which was really beautiful, and we welcomed them. And when she went as a thanksgiving for her, her husband, whom I'd only met just the once or twice maybe, he made for us a crucifix which was identical, I never saw but he said it was, with the crucifix that he and she had back in Canada in their home where they'd met and learned to love and learned to manage their condition. And it was made out of almost brown coal. It was really from somewhere in Victoria. It was a very ancient wood, you know, practically very hard. And it was all in one piece. And it was not pretty, but it was the figure of Jesus. In fact, it's still in the community chapel at Douglas Park, if ever you go there. The community chapel, not the public one. Okay, so insensitively, I have to admit, I didn't think, because we used the chapel a lot. For mass every day, twice a day sometimes, and regular meetings, and I was giving talks on scriptures, you can well imagine, and various other things. So we were using it a lot, and the Anglicans would use it once a week for a talk, and other groups hardly at all. So I hung it above the altar because it was a crucifix, and I didn't think enough. But anyhow, that's what I did. Then it went missing, this crucifix. Went missing somewhere, and we didn't know where it was. So we're looking for it everywhere, and eventually, about a month later, the Anglican chaplain owned up to the fact that he'd taken it. He put it back in a cupboard or something. And I said, why'd you do it? He said, oh, well, you're worshipping the crucifix. And I said, no, I'm not. I'm not worshipping the crucifix. I said, what do you mean, worshipping the crucifix? He said, oh, you're worshipping, it says you shall not have idols. You know, like Book of Leviticus, shall not have idols. I said, I'm not worshipping it. I said, if you were dying of cold and it was the only thing around to burn, I said, I'd give it to you to burn. I mean, for God's sake, there's more important things. But I told him the story. I said, this is a piece of wood, but it reminds us of Jesus. And it's also an act of love of someone in the community. And it reminds them of their gift. And it takes us, our hearts, to Jesus on the cross. What, you got a problem with that? He did have a problem with it. Because and he kept saying it for a while. It was like two schoolboys. But I went about three of them, and then I gave up. He said, yes, you do. And I said, no, I don't worship. He said, yes, you do. And I said, I don't. And then he said, yes, you do again. I thought, there's no way out of this. How does he know what I'm... He's telling me what I do. So anyhow, that was the... So then I decided, of course, we'd take it down and put it up each time we had Mass, which would have been a better thing. I should have asked him, I'm sure, but what a mentality to have. I thought I scored a hit when I said to him, you don't have wooden crucifix. I said, but you like preaching to the people, don't you? He said, yes. I said, aren't you carving words when you communicate with people? Aren't you making some words that... He couldn't see the connection between carving words and carving wood or carving... Yes, and he's now in quite a high position in the Sydney Church of the Anglican, so I just don't know what's going on here. But it was daft, really. And so, it was said to you of old, we're not supposed to make icons of God, of course, because we can't do that. But God made one himself for us. Jesus, whose face is meant to enlighten us. So it was said to you of old, but I say to you. At its best, the law instructs us as to what God wants and does not want. This is good in that it demonstrates how sinful our behaviour is when we contradict the law. And it can bring us to the point of crying out for mercy, because our behaviour is not in accordance with what we know to be right. But, and this is what Paul makes again and again in Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, no doubt everywhere, the law does not give us the power to obey it. That's the problem. It tells us we're wrong, and it's good to know you're wrong, but how do you get right? Where do you go to get it right? Mary of Magdala probably knew that, just using the symbol now, not the historical situation, she knew that prostitution was wrong, but how do you get out of it if you're caught in it? How do you take the step out? How do you get break free from it? Jesus is God's answer to our cry. And if we live a truly moral life by following Jesus' example and the promptings of his Spirit strengthened by his grace, that's how we live a moral life. It's his life in us, not us copying him or following the law, which we haven't got the energy or strength to do without his grace. When we act on faith in Jesus, we will not contradict what is right in the law. Rather, we will fulfill it and go beyond it in love. The law, says Paul, is holy, just, good, but it's no substitute for being in communion with Jesus. Now, to summarise the whole law of the Old Testament on one page is a bit odd, but I hope I've given you the central point of it, the central insight. So what about the New Testament, which the Catechism goes on? And again, I'll just do this in two pages. God's will revealed in the New Testament. Jesus is God's perfect word, God's focal word. That's my preferred expression for Jesus. Because you've got all these words of God, nature and history and the Upanishads, and some of that is no doubt from God. It comes from inspired music, art, poetry. God's word is everywhere, coming through to us in whenever a human being picks up the inspiration and expresses it in any culture, you're dealing with a revelation from God, because it's come out of prayer and communion with God, which everyone is invited into and shares in. That's true. But we can get it all confused and the static gets in there. We don't know what's what until we look at Jesus. And he helped the Jewish world, if they wanted to listen, see what Judaism was always meant to be about. He did that beautifully. And Paul saw, and Barnabas and Stephen and a whole lot of others, that he actually is not only the answer to Judaism, not only fulfilling the Torah, but Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was good in Roman religion and in North African religion and in the mystery religions of the East, and no doubt in Buddhism, Hinduism, and any other ism you want to. Jesus is the one that focuses all God's word beautifully in love. So, here's a statement from the letter to the Hebrews, which says that better than I've just said it, quoting Jeremiah. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds or hearts. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God and they will be my people. It'll be something that comes from within, from our inner spirit that captures this and follows it. The law of Christ, a term used by Paul in Galatians, is that the perfection for which we strive is the perfection we see in God. Namely, perfection in love. There is no other. We're called to love as Jesus loves, meaning to love with his love, which is poured into our hearts by God's Spirit. The New Testament texts abound that reveal how we are to live as disciples of Jesus. I can't do it in one page, though I'm going to, just to give you a glimpse of it and then move on. Here's a lovely statement from Paul in Romans 12. Let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, that's the Christian community, and extend hospitality to strangers. Jesus commands certain behaviour, which we call precepts, and other behaviour he suggests, offers. He's saying, look, you can't behave like that. That doesn't work. But he said, but you might like to also, and these are the so-called counsels, you might like also to do this. He's inviting us to the top of Everest. These latter are invitations of grace, the counsels. And here we've got, quoting the Catechism now, the precepts are intended to remove what is incompatible with charity. The aim of the councils is to remove whatever hinders the development of charity, even if it's not contrary to it. And the three of the classical councils of the church that have been there from the beginning and that you see in religious life, that's which is about highlighting these, you know, the poverty, chastity and obedience. They've been the three that have come through the long tradition. They're councils. Poverty meaning you don't have any personal possessions. That's, as I've tried to describe it, that's not a difficult thing to do, but it's a bit countercultural. Chastity means you find your first love in God and you have to somehow mature as a sexual human being without a sexual partner, which is obviously ought to be a rare thing to attempt, but it can be. Jesus lived that kind of love, so the invitation has been there and it's been taken up since the early centuries. And obedience meaning you make your point of view, you have to be reasonable, you have to be adult, but your final decision about your life you hand over to the community, not to yourself. So you ultimately, the buck doesn't stop with you, but it stops with someone else who says, no, I've heard what you said, but I think this would be a good thing to do, so would you please do it? And you do it. And that requires, you learn these things, of course. In the beginning it might even be hard. I didn't find it too hard, I have to confess, because I grew up in a family where I always did what I was told, you know, and I started quite young. But if you came in later, it could be hard, couldn't it? If you came in as an adult, having made decisions of yourself all your life, and then suddenly had to fit in, I imagine that would be a difficult journey, and maybe you'd be silly to even attempt it. But these are what are called councils. Ooh. The Catechism goes on, quoting St. Francis de Sales. God does not want each person to keep all the counsels, but only those appropriate to the diversity of persons. If you're a father or a mother, you shouldn't be taking a vow of poverty. You've got to have something to help your kids and whatever. I mean, it's not appropriate. If you're married, taking a vow of chastity would seem rather odd to me, though some people do it, but whatever. So, you know, it depends on your life and what your life is. The diversity of persons, times, opportunities and strengths as charity requires. And that's why in religious life, for example, we have very careful processes. Once again, when I was in university, and I won't mention the group because it won't do them any credit, a young woman came to me in tears in the university and said, oh, her mother told her to come and see me and she was bursting out crying. She was telling the truth. She said, because she'd taken a vow of chastity. And I said, what do you mean you've taken a vow of chastity? She said, well, I went away on a weekend. She went away on a weekend with a certain group and thought she'd taken a vow of chastity. She got caught up in it, I suppose, and there's worse to come. I said, oh, no, it doesn't work like that. The church doesn't let you do that. The whole idea, you have to have a time, then you have a year's novitiate where you're there, and then you do temporary vows, you know, like, because it's, you don't, you've got to check that this is not hurting the person. So I went through all that, and she said, yes, and Mum told me all that, she said, but when I went to see the person who was running this group, the person said, I'm going to hate telling you this, but the person said to this young woman, don't listen to your mother, it's the devil talking. I'm as serious as I'm standing here. My God, I went white hot with anger, I'll tell you that to her. But that's a group that still exists in our Catholic Church. Well, now I'm not blaming the whole group, but that was the kind of advice given this young woman. I mean, it's dreadful what can happen. Why did I tell you that? I don't know. Yeah, it has to be appropriate to the person. So all these, it's careful because we have to be sure that a young man or a middle-aged man or an old man or woman who wants to undertake following Jesus, we have to be sure that they can mature this way and grow this way and become a loving person this way. Do you know what I mean? Not just another member of the group that keeps the mission going but gets themselves so tightened up they have to find outlets somewhere. And that happens. So it's a loving thing we're talking about, nothing else. And when systems take over from loving things, please God, they can. I sometimes wonder whether compulsory celibacy is an example of this. A system that's taken over. Ideally, it's okay. The theory is good. The theory is, I worked in a seminary for years, and the theory is our job as seminary professors was to test whether in this case, man, of course, in the Catholic Church, whether this young man was able to had a gift of celibacy. That's a special gift and a rare gift. You had to check whether it was real, and you knew it was real because it made them more loving, more open, more friendly, more intelligent. You know, they thrived in this way, and that's pretty rare to do that. That was it. And the church says you're only allowed to choose ordained priests from that pool of people who have this gift. Do you get me? So the theory's fine. In practice, though, you've got 4 years to get people ordained in a late vocation seminary, and maybe six in seven. I had eight in mine, but we had a better, different system. But the pressure is, if a person has gifts of leadership and they're good and they behave and they fit in with the system, it can be pretty difficult to discern in an all-male seminary. Do you get me? How the heck do they know how I was going to cope with it? But anyhow, so that the problem is, then you get the two confused, and a person with good leadership qualities and a whole lot of maybe a call even to leadership and gets there, but time will reveal that they actually oughtn't to be trying to live a celibate life because it's not bringing them out. And do you get me? Mm-hmm. So the system takes over from the other. In fact. Anyway, so there's a big argument around that they should be diverse, they should be separate. You should have leadership in the church because you've got leadership. And then the other question is a matter of discernment. So you ought to have celibate and married priests. And the choice has to be at a deeper level of discernment and freedom. Otherwise, whatever. I've said too much, but anyhow, it's all right, I guess. Continuing what this is St. Francis de Sales, if you can get rid of my distraction bit. It is charity, he says, meaning God's love, the queen of all virtues, all commandments, all counsels, and in short of all laws and Christian actions, that gives to all of them their rank, order, time and value. It's a good statement of Francis de Sales. Love is ultimately what everything's about. So, and love meaning love from God, charity. So keep the focus on that and work things out from there. Don't start from another basis. So we now move to a brief look at justification and grace. A man called McCool gives a summary of Rana's thought on this issue. I thought it was a good summary, though summarising Rana is never easy, but I'll offer it to you. Because of the supernatural existential produced in the human soul by God's real offer of his grace, the strivings of the human spirit, which all people experience, are the strivings of elevated nature. We're not, our nature as human beings is, can be worked out with DNA and all the rest of it, but there's more to us than that. We're drawn into communion with God, which somehow lifts us into the divine. So that's what he's talking about, our elevated nature. Even the non-Christian and the atheist have an experience of grace, of course, in the love, the longings, the emptiness, the loneliness, which accompany a genuine, loving commitment to real human values. They may, some people do, because the word God is boxed into an area of their own experience which is inauthentic, they may see themselves as atheist. And the God they don't believe in, I don't believe in either, and you don't believe in, hopefully, and none of us believe in it. But that's the only God they know. So unless God, the Word, can be placed in a setting that connects with them and takes them into a mystery and gets beyond the terrible human limitations that we place on our theology, they'll probably stay atheists. But they're still being drawn by God and their nature is still being lifted through their longings and all that he said. In their fidelity to true human values, despite discouragement and disillusionment, they are serving the absent God, whom they experience through his grace, although they cannot find him in the world with which they deal explicitly through their objective concepts. I think that's a nice statement myself, to be So we don't argue about words here. We invite people into experience. That's the only way forward, including our young ones who don't know what we're talking about. And concupiscence is another big topic. And here's Rana now directly describing it in the best words I could find on it. Excuse me. In the course of our self-determination, we undergo the resistance of the nature given prior to freedom. That's very good, actually, but it'd make a week to unpack it. Babies are not free. We're not born free, whatever the song says. We're born, I don't know how you'd say it, but we're not born free. Freedom, if we ever get it, to the extent that we get it, is the achievement of a life of loving, really. And if we die free, that would be wonderful. And in the meantime, we're all 60% free, 70% free, 80% free. You know, our freedom is freedom from inner constraints and habits and original sin, the traditions we inherited and the environment and all that. So freedom is the... And when people in the name of freedom stand up for their own selfish will or their bigotry or their limited views and call it freedom, it's bizarre. They're exactly trapped, or I'm exactly trapped, when you need to free me through loving me to come to the truth that'll set me free. So, in the course of our self-determination, our becoming who we are, we undergo the resistance, all of us, of a nature that we had prior to the whatever the freedom is that we've now got. We never wholly succeed in making all that we are into the reality and the expression of all that we comprehend ourselves to be in the core of our persons. We're always breaking free. There is much in us which always remains in concrete fact, somehow impersonal, impenetrable, unilluminated for our existential decision. The unconscious, the subconscious. We do things we don't know what we're doing, we don't know why we're doing it. And if we get into all kinds of problems and go along to a skilled and saintly psychiatrist, he may help me see why I'm doing what I'm doing, that I don't want to do and don't know where it's coming from. And it may well go back to a childhood trauma. It could go back anywhere. But that's what the task of counselling is, isn't it? To help us get to insight so we know why we're not doing what we long to do beautifully and fully and freely. So, the lot of our life is unilluminated for decision making. It's just in the dark somewhere. It's subconscious. Merely endured, this, but not freely acted out. It is this dualism between person and nature. Person and the nature I have inherited from my parents and so on, that we call concupiscence in the theological sense. He's using the word, and he's a brilliant theologian, for concupiscence is that those urges, those longings, those little traps, those unconscious predilections that we've got that are all not part of our freedom or decision making, but haunt us and limit us and block us. And most of it's, we just don't know where it's coming from. That's what he's calling concupiscence. I hope that's clear enough at least to reflect on. Here's Paul. Now we're talking about justification. Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 16. We know, he says, that a person is justified, and I will come back on that. A person is justified not by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. So works of the law mean doing what the law tells you to do. So the law is there. He's talking about the Old Testament law. It's all there, and we do what it tells us to do, but that doesn't actually make us justified, whatever that might mean. What makes us justified is the faith of Jesus Christ. Usually translated in your Bibles, faith in Jesus Christ. The Greek allows for that, as a possibility, but technically the Greek is the faith as a genitive of Jesus Christ. And I'm confident, that doesn't mean it's right, but I'm confident that what Paul is talking about is Jesus' own faith given to us as a gift. So Paul is not distinguishing between doing one thing and doing another. Don't do the works of the law. Do this. Believe in Jesus. And you'll be saved. Something else you're doing. Do you get it? That's not his argument. His argument is whatever you do is not going to do it. It has to be received, welcomed. You have to embrace and be embraced by God. You have to allow the grace to transform you. So it's a humble, listening, receiving thing, which we all know what love is anyhow. So it's the faith of Jesus. It's his faith, which he showed on the cross better than anywhere, but he showed it all his life. And he gives that gift to us when he gives us the Spirit. We've come to believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, believing him. So that we might be justified by his faith, by the faith of Christ. Not by doing the works of the law, because no one is justified by the works of the law. That's Paul's statement. The word justified needs a lot of study, but I hope I've explained it to you there as best I can briefly. We know the word justify today when we talk about justifying a text on a computer and levelling the right and the left-hand side. That'll help me explain what it means by Paul. To justify the text, we have to adjust it so that the left and right edges are straight. That text in the top paragraph is not justified. This one is. Okay? We set it straight. We set it right. When God justifies you, God does something to you that adjusts you or me. He adjusts us to set us in our right relationship with him. There's a bit of shifting, a bit of healing, a bit of forgiving, a bit of direction. All that is what it means to justify. To God to adjust me so that my behaviour is totally beautiful, totally loving, totally living the life of Jesus. The verb justify and the noun justification are based on a Greek word, dike, which refers to divine order in the Greek classical pre-Christian language. It's the will of God as revealed in nature, in history, and in divinely revealed law. So dike, dikaiozune, is the word justification in Greek. Dike is the heart of it, and dike means when everything is rightly ordered by the gods. Behavior, customs, organization, nature, the weather, everything is in the right order. Paul's point is that we cannot bring about justification. And that is precisely the problem with what I'm telling you is a wrong translation of that top line. And this is one of the big arguments that went on between the Protestant and the Catholic theologians. In fact, the Catholic theologians were on a better side in the debate, but neither side was understanding the other. They were using words that were just crisscrossing all the time. Because the typical Protestant position was, you're not justified by works, earning your way to God, which was a common enough thing then and still remains common now, so they weren't talking blindly. And the people could buy indulgences, and all this. So there was a lot of wrong behaviour going on, though it was not taught. So that was all. They were saying, no, that won't get you to God. And they were right in saying that. But they were saying, what gets you to God is that you believe in Jesus. Something else you can do, believe in Jesus. I think that was sadly wrong too. The church was saying, no. And the church wasn't saying you are justified by works, but they were saying faith, if it's real, has to produce works. You've got to do something. You've got to show it. I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. What you do matters. And do you see where they were missing in the debate was the Protestants were rightly saying action that you do out here doesn't earn salvation. You don't build your own way up to God. That's what they were saying.
And the church wasn't saying that anyhow. The church was saying, yeah, but if you say faith in God justifies you, well, if it's real faith and you're not doing anything, it's baloney. It's just an intellectual little journey you're going on. If you really believe in God, you will be doing one, we'll see by your actions. So the actions were the fruit of the faith, not the cause of it. Do you get me? So they were both struggling to find some truth there. And the argument's dead in the water hundreds of years ago now, so it shouldn't be continuing, because no theologian talks either way now. We know what we're talking about. They all do. Whether they're Lutheran or Anglican, anyone who does any study on the matter should be clear, and there are documents that have come out from all the different churches agreeing on this whole issue. So it's not an issue for debate. And I think the simplest way to look at it is this. What adjusts me is not me anyhow. We are receivers of love. What justifies us is to welcome Jesus' love, faith, hope into our lives and let it be the direction of what we do. Let it inspire our actions. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. Or if they did, I'd argue with them anyhow and hopefully persuade them, because it's not a complex thought. We cannot adjust ourselves. For that we look to Jesus. What matters now is that we open our hearts to Jesus' love and share in Jesus' faith, not observe the Jewish law. That's the point Paul is making. And hence he felt perfectly free to tell people they didn't have to follow. They didn't have to get circumcised if they were a male, you know, they didn't have to do this and didn't have to do that. But probably most Christians at the time thought they did have to do it, because they thinking outside the square isn't that easy for people. We can easily get locked in for our own security, probably. They're both beautiful icons in my view, and putting them together is really important. And once you put them together, you see the difference. On the left-hand side, you have a rabbi kissing the scroll. So the revelation of God there is in the scroll. Moses was not the revelation of God. Moses was the prophet as they saw him. And he didn't do it actually, but you know, through him came the Torah and the Bible and the scroll. And if you want to know God's will, you look to the scroll. You've got the Ten Commandments, which we'll do next. And you can see all this, and that's where you find God's will. So that the book was precious to them, very precious to them, and that's quite beautiful. And they took it everywhere, and they learnt it off by heart. And quite similar to that would be the Muslim view of religion. Because in the Muslim view of religion, Muhammad was not the revelation of God, he was the prophet. The revelation of God is the Quran. So if you want to know what God wants, you don't look at Muhammad, you look at what Muhammad wrote. You look at the Quran, etc., and it comes down. So both Judaism and Islam have a prophet, they have a book, and the key thing is to obey the book, to obey the word, because it's God's word. You with me? That's their view of the world, putting it really simplistically, but I think quite accurately. Christianity, if you leave out fundamentalism, which is a rampant cancer, it's not Christianity at all, it makes Christianity the same as that. But it's wrong. It's utterly wrong. For Christianity, Jesus is not, he is, but he's not only a prophet. He is the Word. He is the revelation. Our revelation is the Word made flesh. Jesus. So he's the revelation of God. The book points to him. The book is the reflections, the inspired reflections of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Jude, and the rest of them. Their reflections on Jesus. It's what they wrote under God's inspiration to point their communities to keep their focus on the revelation, which is a person. That's a heck of a lot better than a book. Because a book is necessarily locked in and limited. The words are, the Quran is a 7th century writing in a nomadic world of Saudi Arabia. So there'll be a lot of things in there which were, let's assume, appropriate as insights at that time, in that culture, in that language, but are no longer appropriate in a different world. Same with the Torah, Paul's argument. Yes, circumcision had a place. The Sabbath had a place. We don't have a Sabbath, Christians. They did. So they had the seventh day of the week, and that had a place, but it went. It's not part of our tradition, though it was sneaking back in again in different ways, but it's not part of it. Gifts to God, cattle, sheep, first fruits, temple worship, all these things were no doubt appropriate at a certain time of, but they're no longer appropriate. So when we come to Jesus, we're liberated from the book. Do you see? The book points us to him. So we read the book really carefully, but we know that it's a first century book. We know that it belongs to a certain culture. We have to interpret it. We have to interpret the words. We have to get to what was Luke saying to his contemporaries. And it may not be what Luke would say to us, because our situation would be different. Our questions are different. Are you with me? It's a whole new world here. But if we do something that contradicts the book, we better know we're wrong. We've made a terrible mistake. We've contradicted the truth that's in there. But the truth that's in there may not be able to be just brought across and applied in the 21st century to a different situation, because they're not the questions they were asking. They were answering different questions. So I hope you can see the big difference. And Christianity, thank God, keeps, with the wonderful help of the writings, because they capture Jesus in a beautiful way, limited way, beautiful way, they all point towards the person who is alive with us through his Spirit. I am with you always to the ends of the world. Hence, we see the New Testament as the first written fruit of tradition. It doesn't found tradition. It's the first expression of tradition. The tradition is handing on faith in Jesus and the faith of Jesus and living his life. Love one another as I have loved you. And here we have this beautiful, but it's not the last one. We've also got the Confessions of St. Augustine, and we've got the Councils of the Church, and we've got the beautiful writings of the mystics, and all the different levels of value. So, Paul again, Romans. Now, apart from the law, the Torah, the book, the righteousness of God has been disclosed separate from that. It is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ for all who believe, Jew, non-Jew alike. They are now justified by his grace as a gift. God comes in and lines us up and says, no, sort that out. I'll give you the grace to do that. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. We have to welcome it, and faith is welcoming grace. So of course we have to embrace it. It doesn't happen automatically. Jesus didn't save the world. He offered salvation to the world. But we have to accept it, and we can walk away from it. It doesn't impose itself on us. He did this, God did this, to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has the faith of Jesus, who shares in Jesus' welcoming of grace. We must open our hearts to welcome a share in Jesus' faith, for God does not impose love. God offers love and awaits our welcome. Our welcome is faith. Holiness, next topic. Beautiful statement. Holiness is about grace. And so, lovely, I've never met a better one, really. From Vatican II, Lumen Gentium number 43 reads, "The holiness of the Church is expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, tend to the perfection of love." That is just perfect. So we don't look at the saints, for example, we don't do what Francis Xavier, Francis just had his feast day 2 days ago, didn't he? On Sunday, so we didn't celebrate, that's right. But we don't do what Francis Xavier did, but we seek what he sought. and you'll do something quite different to him, rightly different. So we don't look at the saints and imitate the saints, what they did. We capture what captured them and then find what we are called to do in our life according to his or her own state of life. And being a saint isn't being perfect, it's tending to the perfection of love. That's okay. So Paul again to the Romans, chapter 6. Just as you once presented your members, thank you, as slaves to impurity and greater iniquity, so now present your members, your body, your thoughts, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. Now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. The process of becoming holy is what we're all on. Romans again, chapter 8. We know that all these things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. Those whom he foreordained, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I've said it before, and I haven't got time to say it again now at great length. All those words in English that have F-O-R-E on the front, foreknew, foreordained, etc., please don't think of them in temporal terms, because you're introducing into theology a category that doesn't work. What Paul is saying is you can look at reality at different levels. You can look at it in the ordinary human level of what we do, or you can begin, before you do that, always look at things from the level of grace and God and the divine first. For, you know, put that first. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be seen in that perspective. Because God is present. There's no time in God. God doesn't ordain things before they happen. But whatever's happening, the key influence in it should be the divine. And if we're listening to that and following that, what we do will be beautiful. And I'll finish this with a little statement from Thérèse of Lisieux, because she gets to the heart of things very quickly. And this is her words, quoted in the Catechism. After earth's exile, I hope to go and enjoy you in the fatherland. But I don't want to lay up merits for heaven. I want to work for love of you alone. In the evening of this life, I shall appear before you with empty hands. For I do not ask you, Lord, to count what I've done. All our justice is blemished in your eyes. I wish to be clothed then in your justice and to receive from your love the eternal possession of yourself. It's quite lovely, really. And she goes on to say, holiness doesn't consist in this or that practice. It consists in a disposition of heart which makes us humble and little in the arms of God, well aware of our feebleness, but boldly confident in the goodness of the Father. And we'll conclude with a brief account of the Church as our mother and teacher, and have a look at some of the Church law very briefly. Again, John Paul II, The Splendour of Truth. The Church can never renounce the principle of truth and consistency, whereby she doesn't agree to call good evil and evil good. She must always be careful not to break the bruised reed or to quench the dimly burning wick. So we must not allow truth to look like untruth or untruth to look like truth, but we must have total compassion for everyone on their journey so that the goal is clear and we know what's the wrong direction and the right direction, but we're very gentle with each other as we stumble and so on. Again, he says here, number 104 of the same article, same encyclical, appropriate allowance is made both for God's mercy towards the sin of the person who experiences conversion and for the understanding of human weakness. Such understanding never means compromising or falsifying the standard of good and evil in order to adapt it to particular circumstances. It's quite human for the sinner to acknowledge his weakness and to ask mercy for his failings. What is unacceptable is the attitude of one who makes his own weakness the criterion of the truth about the good, so that he can feel self-justified without even the need to have recourse to God and to God's mercy. Simple but quite well put, wouldn't you think? And again, the Catechism first and then back to John Paul II. Catechism writes, in the work of teaching and applying Christian morality, the Church needs the dedication of pastors, the knowledge of theologians, and the contribution of all Christians and people of goodwill. Faith and the practice of the gospel provide each person with an experience of life in Christ, who enlightens us and makes us able to evaluate divine and human realities according to the Spirit of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit can use the humblest to enlighten the learned and those in the highest positions. In other words, we all have an obligation to speak the truth in love and share it, and don't be put off by. And that's part of the problem in the church. You can. I imagine the Pope doesn't hear a lot because the people closest to him don't tell him. They're not honest. Well, they think he won't want to hear. And that must happen to a bishop too, and I'm sure it would happen to a parish priest too, you know, like, or it might happen all the way, wherever we are, we're protected by other people from the truth, and that's never good. Even if, as a lot of our politicians seem to want, they want to be protected from the truth, they put a firewall around them and tell people, I don't want to hear anything that I'm not supposed to be hearing. And in the meantime, the thing goes on, injustice, lies, money down the drain, that everyone knows is happening, but you can't prove I've heard it, so I get by, apparently. That's ugly stuff. But there it is, and it can happen in any institution if we're not wanting the truth. Here's John Paul II. The life of holiness, which is resplendent in so many members of the people of God, humble and often unseen, constitutes the simplest and most attractive way to perceive at once the beauty of truth, the liberating force of God's love, and the value of unconditional fidelity to all the demands of the Lord's law, even in the most difficult situations. In our parish we have two lay-run groups. That one of them is the RCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, or we call it the Emmaus Journey. And there's a group of people who do that. And this year we've got 8 young people wanting to join the church, which is lovely. And they've been with us since August. So there'll be a bit of a break over the Christmas and then back for Easter. And we just finished another lay-run group in the parish, Catholics Returning Home. And 3 people joined that, and the 3 of them were all at Mass last weekend and come into the community. So it's all beautiful, really. But what's attracting these people are you, neighbours, lovely people who, and then the help of a course which helps them come to terms with whatever it is that made them leave so many years ago. It's all little and lovely.